Good morning. I had so many things I wanted to say as a result of that opening, I forgot them. I did have a reference with regard to the memory verse. I'll just read it to you. You don't have to turn to it. I won't even tell you where it is. But it says, "If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say they are mad?" We have to do better. At least saying it together, we have to say it better. Our time is going, so let's turn to Acts chapter 5. And while you're turning there, I just want to say that we want to thank the assembly for your kindness and your support. There is a letter on the bulletin board to the assembly reflecting our appreciation and comments, if you care to read them. I want to thank you for your prayers this week, for my travels up to Buffalo and over into Canada and back again. Everything went very well, and thankful for your support that way. Dave was talking about painters and doctors. You no doubt heard the joke about the plumbers and the doctor, right? The doctor called the plumber. Plumber came in, fixed it in about 2 minutes, said $75. The doctor said, "I don't even make that as a doctor." And he said, "Neither did I when I was a doctor." Verse 17 of Acts 5. "Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But an angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, 'Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life.' And when they had heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, 'The prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keepers standing outside before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within.' Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these things, they were perplexed concerning them, how this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, 'Behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.' Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, 'Did not we strictly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us.'" And then, as Tom read for us, the disciples go on and say that they should obey God rather than man. And then, verse 33, "And when they heard that," and that is the apostles' reply with regard to obeying God rather than man and the fact that they had crucified the Lord Jesus, "when they," that is the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, "heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them." And then comes what is often referred to as Gamaliel's advice with regard to this movement, this Christian movement. What should they do with these men and this Christian movement that was sweeping the city and the country? And Gamaliel's advice was, "Leave them alone. If this is of God, you could never stop it. And if it's of man, it'll just go away, like everything else that man starts." And then the council agreed, verse 40, as was read for us, and they called in the apostles, but not simply being satisfied with letting them go, they beat them. And they commanded them they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And the disciples went away rejoicing that they could suffer for Christ and continue to teach and preach. What I want to do is just briefly make some highlights of this particular narrative and then look at some lessons we can learn from it. Typically, when we look at a passage like this, we typically like to read it and we see it as simply as a historical account of what took place in the early church. And we walk away from it simply having gained some facts concerning what took place in that period of time. But there are lessons, I believe, we can learn from this event in history concerning the apostles in the early church. As we had spoken in previous occasions of looking at the book of Acts, there were a number of miracles throughout the early portion of this book. Now, as you go further into Acts, the miracles become fewer and fewer, and there's a reason for that. The reason is, first of all, there is a swinging away from the nation of Israel after AD 70 and Jerusalem is destroyed, and signs are for Israel, the Bible tells us. The Christian church is not looking for signs today and wonders. There was a swinging away from the nation, and the gospel went out to the nations, the Gentile nations surrounding Israel. And also there was more of the scriptures available by the end of Acts, which is a 33-year period, and most of the New Testament canon is finished by that time and distributed amongst the churches. So as far as confirming the truth that was being preached, one could then turn to scripture that they could not turn to at this point in time. Now, previous to this, of course, there was the resurrection of Christ. That's interesting. We read here of an account of the apostles being put in prison, and when they went to open the doors, they weren't there. Now, you have to envision that, I think, to see the impact of that. But we might ask ourselves, there was another time, you know, when the Lord Jesus was buried in the tomb and the stone was rolled across the front. And when that stone was rolled open and the tomb was open, there was no one found there either. And we might ask, certainly the stone was not rolled away to allow the Lord Jesus to come out. Didn't need that, as evident by the fact he was able to go through closed doors. Then why was the tomb open to allow us to go in? To allow us to enter in and see, in fact, that the Lord Jesus Christ is alive. And I trust we have all seen that personally, that the Lord Jesus that is being preached today to us and that is presented to us in Scripture is not just some past historical figure that walked upon the earth one day. That's true. But he is alive today. He was seen by as many as 500 brethren at once after his resurrection, the Bible tells us, as well as other individuals. And so the Lord is alive. Then there was the speaking in tongues on the day of Pentecost, which was the presentation of the gospel in various languages by those who had not previously known those languages. Then there was the healing of the lame man in Acts chapter 3. And then there is other signs and wonders. If you look at chapter 5, verse 12, it says, by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought amongst the people. And then it goes down and tells you how those miracles were being done. And you'll notice the last phrase of verse 16. And it says, and they were healed, what? Every one. There are those today who claim to be healers. It would be nice to compare them to this passage. It says they healed every one. Everyone that was brought to them was healed. Not one here and there, not partial healings, not, you know, a few chosen, but every one. And truly that was the work of the Holy Spirit through the apostles in this early days of the church. Now this is important because, as we mentioned before, the Sadducees do not believe in the supernatural world. They do not believe in angels. They do not believe in resurrection. They do not believe in miracles. They were the secular humanists of their day. They simply said, there is no anything other than this physical world that we see. And when we die, it's over. And that's the end of that. And what is happening is the Lord, from the resurrection of Christ, through Pentecost, through the miracles, through the signs and wonders, is just constantly bringing before the face of these Sadducees that there is a supernatural world. And right here in the portion that we read, they are confronted again. It is brought before them. Their unbelief is brought before them very clearly. And there is an opposition by the Sadducees. There is, an organized attack upon the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. This is not just a few people who don't like what's being preached. This is an organized religious attack upon the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And this took place in the fourth chapter, the first two verses. You remember, they arrested Peter and John because they preached the resurrection. See, that's counter to the belief of the Sadducees. When we come to this chapter, there is another occasion where the Lord is bringing before these religious men, these stubborn religious men, that there is a God and there is a supernatural world and there are angels and there are miracles and the Lord Jesus is alive. And it's brought to them very forcefully by these miracles. And they are so upset about it in verse 17. That they take all of the apostles now. And the Sadducees were filled with indignation. They were very upset and they were envious that these, in their view, unlearned, untrained men could gain such a following. That the people were following them and the message that was being preached and were obviously leaving the control of the priesthood and of the Sanhedrin. And you know, this is true today in religion. Those who are in religions and they hear the gospel and they begin to see the good news of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus, religious leaders get very upset and indignant many times. Why? Because they are losing their control over these people, because the Lord Jesus is setting them free from the control of religion. And that's exactly what's taking place here. And these leaders are upset and they put them in prison, verse 18. Now this chapter, or this portion we read, is filled with reactions, responses, and reasonings. Over and over again, we see something happen. We see a reaction or a response, and we see the reasonings of men. It's just one after the other. And as I go through here, I'm just going to show you the reactions, the responses, and the reasonings of men. And then we'll make some applications. And so here's their, shall we say, the first reaction. They are filled with indignation with regard to these men, unlearned, untrained in their view, doing these miracles and gaining a following. That's not an uncommon reaction in the religious world today. Do you know there is organized opposition to Christ in the world today? There are those who not only do not believe the gospel, but they are opposed to the gospel and they are organized against that gospel. And the Lord, through the Apostle Paul, has told us that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in high places. And so there is opposition today against that gospel as there was against the gospel and the Lord Jesus in this day. This opposition is determinate. It is obstinate. It is determined to stamp out this gospel. And that's going on right as we sit here. And so these disciples are placed in jail. Verse 19. But. Aren't we glad for the buts in Scripture? If it wasn't for the buts in Scripture, we wouldn't be here this morning with a gospel to preach. If it wasn't for the intervention of God into this human race, into this scene that is spoiled by men due to their rejection of God and His government, there would be no gospel, there would be no hope, there would be no salvation. But there are buts in Scripture. Let's just read a few of them. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. Romans chapter 5, Paul is expressing to us the wonderful news that we are justified by faith. We are accepted, in other words, by God based on faith, not by works, verse 1. And we therefore have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's going on to express in verse 5 the fact that God's love, or the love of God, is shed abroad in our hearts. That's the believers in the Lord Jesus. In verse 6 he says, "For when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God." In other words, he's saying, in this world around us, there may be some who would die for a righteous man or a good man. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, not good, not righteous, but sinners. That is when God commended his love toward us. It whilst we were yet sinners, Christ died. Can we be thankful that God's love that was expressed toward us in the giving of His Son was not based on the fact that we were deserving of it? For if God would wait to commend His love to mankind till mankind was deserving of it, it would never have been expressed. But God is love, and He loves not the way we love in response to love, or because we know we're going to gain something from it. He loves because it's His very character to love, and He commended that love to us while we were yet sinners. While we were in rebellion against Himself, He expresses His love for us in that Christ died for us as sinners. Then there's Ephesians chapter 2. It tells us that we were dead in trespasses and sins. We were spiritually dead. We were cut off from God. And as being cut off from God and dead in trespasses and sins, in Ephesians 2:2, he tells us, in times past we walked according to the course of this world. In other words, we walked in harmony with the world. We followed the world's pattern. According to the prince of the power of the air, we were under the power and control of Satan, who controls this world, the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all had our manner of life in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. In other words, we were open to God's wrath. We were subject to the wrath of God, having lived for self. That was our plight. Verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Dead, separated from God, walking according to the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, by nature children of wrath. But God. I wonder this morning, have you ever experienced the but God? Has God ever penetrated your life? Has there been a change? Was there a time when you were saved? Where you know that God came in and intervened and brought the gospel of the Lord Jesus to you, and you saw your sin, but you also saw the love of God? That he would send his son, the Lord Jesus, to die in your place for your sin? Do you appreciate this morning the but gods of Scripture? Do you appreciate that if it wasn't for God, you would personally be headed to a Christless, eternal hell? Do each of us appreciate that this morning? Look at 1 Corinthians, if you would, and chapter 6. He's expressing to the Christians at Corinth that they ought to be living holy lives. In verse 9 he says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind." Now, if the world thinks that the Bible has nothing to say about homosexuality, we just read one portion. It might shock you to know that Hawaii has passed legislation that says you cannot print or hold or possess any written material that has anything negative to say about homosexuality. Which means, technically speaking, if we took that to the limit of the law, you couldn't have a Bible. Because the Bible, Leviticus, Romans 1, and here clearly express God's view of that lifestyle or sin. And he's saying, nor thieves, nor those who are covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extorters shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, speaking to the Corinthian Christians. Just think what Christians used to be. He lists for us what Christians used to be. He says, and such were some of you. But ye are washed. But ye are sanctified. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Tremendous to think, isn't it? That whatever we were before we came to know Christ, but we have been washed. All of that past, when we come to know Christ, is gone in the eyes of God. And we are set apart and we are justified. We are accepted in God's sight. And these are but just a few of the buts of Scripture. And how thankful we have to be this morning that there are those buts in Scripture that show us God's intervention and God's work. Now these men are released in chapter 5 by an angel. And we read that and we pass right over. Yes, an angel released them. But remember, the Sadducees do not believe in angels. You see, and here they are confronted again with the truth. A messenger from the Lord comes and opens the prison doors. The Sadducees are trying to stop the miracles. And they put these men in prison and they actually contribute to them. Because the Lord comes and miraculously takes them out of prison. Now there's a reason these men are released. And that's in verse 20. Go and stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. What life? The Christian life. The resurrection life. These apostles, Peter and John, are released by the angels and they are told the reason. Go, speak the words concerning this life, the Christian life, the resurrection life of Christ, lived out in the believer. We could ask a question then, in a spiritual sense. What's the reason we have been released? Are we simply released from the penalty of our sins for the sake of being released from the penalty of our sins? Or is there a purpose? Scripture tells us that we should be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and all the world. You see, there's more to our being saved than just being a fire insurance policy against hell. God has a purpose for releasing us. We spoke earlier this morning in our previous gathering about the need for witnessing. We'll speak a little bit more about that as we go along. But these men were released for the purpose of being witnesses. And they were told to go back into the temple, into the courtyard of the temple, no doubt, and tell the people all the words of this Christian life. There's a response. Here's another response. There's a response. Look at verse 21. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. What is the response of the apostles? It's obedience. They did exactly what they were told to do. They didn't say, well, wait a minute. You know, last time we went there, that's why we're in prison. I mean, the last time we went there, they picked us up and put us in here. You want us to go back there? And that's the kind of reasoning we do at times when the Word of God comes to us, isn't it? There's a rationalization that takes place. Not with the apostles. They heard this, they went, and they taught. In the meantime, the Sanhedrin comes back together in the morning. You can see these men coming together, saying hello to everybody, coming together, expecting now for these men to show up for their trial. And they send to the prison. They say, okay, bring in the prisoners. And so the guards go to the prison. And they find it shut and secure. The door is locked. The soldiers are still standing there. They open the door. And it's empty. Oh, they come and they tell the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin now has a response. There's a reaction from the Sanhedrin. The reaction is one of concern. How are we going to stop this movement? I mean, everything we do, it seems that it's countered by another move. We put them in prison, they're freed. How are we going to stop this? It's growing. These miracles that we don't believe in, they keep growing. It doesn't seem we can stop them. Then insult is added to injury when the report comes that the men that you put in prison not only are out of prison, but they're back in the temple preaching again. And they're brought before the Sanhedrin, and now there's not concern, there's a challenge. Didn't we, the authorities, tell you, the untrained, unlearned men, not to preach this message? And you'll notice it says not to preach in this name. They wouldn't even say the name of Christ. They avoided it. They didn't want to say it. So they say, we told you not to preach in this name. Verse 28. And then it says, but ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. There's a good objective for witnessing. Fill the city with your teaching. Fill the city with the teaching concerning Christ. That's exactly what they did. They filled Jerusalem. with the message concerning Christ. Then at the end of verse 28, it's not a concern and it's not a challenge, it's conscience. Their conscience is bothering them. They say, "You fill Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Is that true? You remember what was said at the trial of the Lord Jesus by the leaders of the nation of Israel? "Crucify him. His blood be on us and on our children." It wasn't the apostles that were intending to bring this man's blood upon them. It was their conscience. They knew they had crucified the Lord Jesus. And now this was beginning to spread. And they had great fear. And Peter responds with, "We ought to obey God rather than man in this case, because you are overstepping your boundaries and God is a higher authority. And the God of our fathers raised up Jesus." I might say in verse 30, when you read the terms "raised up" with regard to your own Bible study, do not always take it to mean resurrection. It doesn't mean resurrection here. God raised up Moses as a leader. And God raised up men down through history to be leaders and deliverers. And God raised up Jesus. But they slew him and hanged him on a tree. But God hath exalted him now. That's resurrection and ascension and glorification. That there might be repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, the apostle says. And the Holy Spirit, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Obey him how? Do we get the Spirit by obeying the commandments? By obeying God in a sense of doing what he tells us? No. By obeying the gospel. When a person acknowledges their sin and accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, they receive the witness of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit was being a witness to these Sadducees by all the miracles that were being done. That's the response of the apostles. Then there's a reaction, verse 33. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them or to kill them. You know, when we're faced with a decision such as these men were faced, there's two avenues we could take. We can repent or we can react. That's true in our own lives. When we are confronted with our sin, we can repent or we can react. And these men, rather than repent, reacted. And they took counsel to kill the apostles. And then the reasonings begin. Gamaliel says, wait a minute. Let's not get too carried away. He's a Pharisee. But well respected. And he gives advice. He mentions two other uprisings that took place and died. He says, listen, just leave them alone. And if it's of God, you can't stop it. And if it's of man, like the other two uprisings, they'll fizzle and fail and go away. Is this true? Is this proper biblical advice? Is this the approach that we are to follow? One thing we want to remember, that all Scripture is inspired. Every word of Scripture is God-breathed. It's exactly what God wants us to have. But not all Scripture is true. All Scripture is inspired, but not all Scripture is true. The Scripture contains lies. It contains Satan's lie in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. It contains other lies recorded accurately and inspired of God, but they're not true, and they're lies. So when we come to the Word of God, just because this man gives his advice, does that mean we look at that and say, yep, that's biblical, that's the way we should approach things? Not at all. Because is it true that everything of man just goes away if we leave it alone? Have all the false religions of the world simply gone away because we left them alone? You see, there's some faulty thinking here. Jesus is lumped, first of all, with two other rebels. He is viewed as just another one of these uprisings, another leader of a rebellion. And Jesus is not a leader of a rebellion. It's assumed that history will repeat itself. If it happened twice before, it'll happen a third time. There's things about the Lord Jesus that will never happen again. His birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension will never happen again. While we say history repeats itself, and in a sense it does, but many times we force fit that. You know the old saying, figures don't lie, but liars do figure. And we can take history and we can force it to say it repeats itself. But that's a false assumption in many cases. Lastly, it's assumed that success is always the test of truth. Is it? Well, then why have false religions grown at a faster rate than the true church of God? You see, if we take success and we say that's the proof that it's of God, then all the false religions that are growing at a faster rate than the Church of Jesus Christ are right based on success. And this is a major failure that the church has bought today, that the bigger the better, and the bigger proves it's right. We just need to ask ourselves one question. Where in the Bible is the majority ever right? God always works with a remnant. Those who believe by faith. And there's also the thought of neutrality here. You know, let's just stay neutral here. Let's not take up any sides. Leave it alone. God will take care of it. It's another fallacy in the church today. The Lord said, if you're not with me, then you're against me. There is no such thing as neutrality. And that's true with the gospel of the Lord Jesus. See, this morning, as you sit here, you are either a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, or you are an unbeliever. There is no middle ground. It isn't like, well, I'm neither. I really, you know, I'm kind of, well, I just won't hold any of you. If you do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are an unbeliever and a rejecter of the gospel of the Lord Jesus and of the grace of God. And the idea of just saying, well, we won't take any sides, is not a biblical approach. And that's true with truth, and it's true with the gospel of the Lord Jesus. So everyone here this morning is either a believer in the Lord Jesus, or you are a rejecter of the Lord Jesus. And so this truth that, or this idea that Gamaliel puts forth, is not biblical truth. It is the philosophy, the thinking, and quite frankly, the thinking of a political religious man who knows how to at least keep themselves out of trouble. Now the apostles, there's a response to that. There's an agreement, but they beat them. And then there's a response by the apostles. They go away rejoicing. The Sanhedrin, as we say, must have torn its hair out. You know, no matter what they do, they put them in prison, they're released. They beat them, and they go away rejoicing that they could suffer for Christ's sake. That's a challenge, isn't it? I know it is to me. If you were beaten this morning for your testimony for Christ, would you leave rejoicing? Would you count it as a privilege? You see, these men, knowing Christ, believed it was actually a privilege to stand in Christ's place and take the beating. Because they understood clearly, the beating wasn't aimed at them, it was aimed at Christ. And the world's hatred of Christ. And they were thrilled and they rejoiced that they could actually stand there and absorb what the world was aiming at Christ, and they took it. And that's their response, and that's a challenge. Then they went and they preached. Incessantly, the thought is, just continually preached and teached the Lord Jesus. That's the message of the gospel, the Lord Jesus. They preached and taught a person, unlike religion that would teach all other things, a lot of codes, a lot of ritual. The Bible and Christianity presents a person, a living person who saves sinners. That's who we would present to you this morning. The Lord Jesus, who is alive, who came for the express purpose of saving sinful people who will acknowledge their sin and their inability to ever earn favor with God and accept the Lord Jesus as their Savior. That's the gospel. It's a person. And when we trust that person, the Bible says, we are saved. And so they went and they incessantly taught the Lord Jesus. Now our time is gone, but this evening I would like to then take this passage, and I think perhaps in areas that you may not be aware of as you first read it, but there are some very practical applications we can make, many of them to Christians, concerning this passage. And Lord willing, this evening I just want to look at some of those, but I'll mention the first one, and we'll develop it later. The depravity of the human heart. These men sat there in all their religious garb, had witness after witness after witness of miracles and angels and conversions, even of other priests who believed in the Lord Jesus. And their heart was so obstinate and so hard and so stubborn against God and against Christ. Do we understand, whether we're lost here this morning or saved, do we understand the depravity of the human heart? Do we know how wicked our heart really is? Do we know what our hearts are really capable of? Do we know what our heart's view of God is and His rule by nature? See, the more we understand the depravity of the human heart, the more wonderful it is that we're saved at all. It's a miracle. You talk about miracles. It's a miracle that any person is saved when we understand the human heart. So we leave this just for now, Lord willing, until this evening. But I want to emphasize again that salvation comes through faith in the Lord Jesus. Not by religious works, not by doing the best you can, not by cleaning yourself up, but coming to God as you are, acknowledging your sin, and accepting His Son, Jesus Christ, as your personal Savior. May everyone here this morning really know Christ and know your sins forgiven and know a right relationship with God. Let's close in prayer. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for these accounts of the early church, of these men who were so committed to Christ that it consumed them and their life. They were so appreciative of what was accomplished on their behalf at Calvary. They yielded their life unto Christ completely. They were willing to suffer. They were willing to be a witness, even in a hostile environment. Lord, we just pray that as we look at the lessons we can learn from this passage this evening, that our hearts would be open and ready and receptive to these lessons. And Lord, when we think of our hearts, and what they are by nature and by practice, and the sinfulness of man. How we thank thee for the but gods in Scripture, that you took it upon yourself to save our souls, even though we were in rebellion against thee. We commit your word to thee. We ask your blessing upon it in each life present here. If there's any without Christ this morning, Lord, who are facing the real danger of passing off of this scene without knowing their sins forgiven, Lord, we pray this morning that their hearts would be opened and prepared and tilled to receive the gospel of the Lord Jesus, that they might know the joy of knowing their sins forgiven. For those of us who know thee, Lord, may we gain boldness to say a word for Christ as we look at the examples of these brethren who so faithfully, obediently declared your word. So we commit our time to thee and just ask thy blessing upon thy word and upon our time together this evening. And we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.